Well, it's been said you're either a day person or a night person. And a day person is one who functions best during the day, but not that well at night. And a night person functions best at nighttime, which is usually when they're the most productive. And I've always been a day person. I do my best work, if you could call it that, during the daytime. And sometime after dinner, I start to fade, and I go down pretty quick. By 8, 9 o'clock, I am shot and of no value to anybody, and I'm begging my wife to make the bed so I can get in it. As opposed to my daughter, who is definitely more of a night person, seems to strive and be most productive somewhere around 9 p.m. until like 3 in the morning. So some people are day people and some people are night people. Spiritually speaking, every single believer is a day person. Or as verse 5 says, they are sons of light and they are sons of the day. And every unbeliever is a night person, spiritually speaking. Or as verse 4 says, they are in darkness. Now, Paul has been dealing with the second coming of Christ from chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 13, to the first 11 verses of chapter 5. And in chapter 4, Paul answers the question that the saints had, which was, will the saints who have died before Christ's return be resurrected when he does return? And Paul says, yes, they will. In fact, when Christ returns, they will return with him in their souls, and they will be resurrected first. And then those who are standing when Christ returns, well, they'll be glorified after that. Then in chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, Paul answers the question of actually when will Christ return? And here's what he says, we don't know. We can't know it. Nobody knows it. But then he tells them how Jesus will return for the unbeliever, those who are in darkness. And that is that he returns for them as a thief in the night. But it won't be like that for the believer or those who truly trust in Christ. Right? The day of the Lord won't be sudden destruction for those who are in Christ. Why? Because they're sons of light. Right? They're sons of the day. So they are ready and anticipating Christ's return. Well, now in verses 6 to 11 of chapter 5, Paul will tell the saints how to live in light of Christ's return. And I'd like to look at these verses in a sermon titled Living in Light of Christ's Return, using a three-point outline. And that outline is, be ready for Christ's return, be confident in Christ's return, and finally, be comforting about Christ's return. And so let's look at the first one, be ready for Christ's return, and I'm going to read verses 6 to 8 again. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Well, he starts verse 6 with the word, therefore. So in light of the fact that you're not in darkness, in light of the fact that you're not of the night, all right, and that you are sons of the day and sons of the light, and that you are sons of God, and the day of the Lord will not overtake you as a thief, as it will all unbelievers, as light of all of that, Paul says, let us not sleep as others do. And the word sleep is not used here as it was in chapter 4, verse 14, where it meant those whose bodies died or slept as their souls went to be with the Lord, waiting, of course, for the resurrection of the body when he returns. But here in chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, the word sleep means to be unaware. It speaks of a spiritual insensibility or a spiritual slumber. And it is by nature, the nature of all unbelievers to be sleeping. So every single unbeliever is sleeping, spiritually speaking. Or, as Paul will say in Ephesians 2:1, they are dead, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Right? Or, as we read in Romans 8:7, says their mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Or, as 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man, that's the unbeliever, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. So spiritual things don't make sense to unspiritual people. We read in Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Right? And they were told in Ephesians 2:12 that the unbelievers are separated from Christ, having no hope and without God in this world. So unbelievers have no concern about spiritual things or the dangers they face because they have no concern about spiritual things. But notice Paul says, let us not sleep. And the us are the saints. And before God saved us, we indeed did sleep. And we were asleep, spiritually speaking. We were ignorant of truth. We were in the dark concerning things like the judgment to come. We just didn't get it. We blew off or dismissed spiritual things because they made no sense to us. And quite honestly, they weren't really that important for us anyway. But now we're alive and we're awake. And we can't get drowsy and fall back to sleep, so to speak. So we can become sleepy in our walks, is what he's saying. We can be lulled to sleep. How? By the cares of this world, by worries, and by enticements of this world. And we can look and act like the world that God saved us out of, and which we are no longer even a citizen of. We can get sucked into the deceitfulness of riches. We can get sucked into temporary success or attaining what the people around us attain. We want what they have, the better life, the greener grass, the bigger this, the greater that. We can get that way. Our hearts can become attached to the niceties of this world or the business of life, where we lose a Christ-ward focus. And we become fearful and anxious, where our minds become set on things below instead of set on things above. We can become like Samson, lulled to sleep by the deceit and the charms of a woman or a woman of a man. And there may be nothing sadder than a sleepy saint. Because really what that is, a sleepy saint, that's kind of a living contradiction, I would say. It's like an Olympian who never practices. It's like a Miss America contestant who stuffs her face with Twinkies and Yodels all day long. It's like being a spiritual Rip Van Winkle or a believer who spends their life in their pajamas. And I mean, what an anomaly, a Christian napping on the verge of eternity. A Christian being lazy instead of fighting the good fight, 1 Timothy 6. Or letting opportunities to glorify God just go right by. Or not standing up for Christ when those around them are tearing them down and wasting the time God has given us instead of redeeming it and using all of your money on yourself instead of laying up treasures in heaven, or talking to the unsaved about everything, and I mean everything, except the gospel, and rusting away instead of wearing away in his service. Amen? So what you have is spiritual sloth instead of spiritual service. And what results from spiritual sloth is that grace becomes inoperable and faith ceases to produce good works, which it's called to do, right? And hope becomes inactive and the heart is no longer lifted up with an expectation of the good things to come. And love declines and there is no longer a seeking to please God and zeal slumbers. And instead of fervor for him, there's this heartless formality just going through the motions. Or this is what I'm supposed to do. Heartless formality. And joy is not found in the Lord, but joy now is found in other things. In other things, worldly endeavors. And spiritual discernment is greatly dimmed. And you can no longer perceive the vanity of earthly things and the value of heavenly things. And you are all the more able to succumb to temptations. And your testimony for Christ, at best, it's on life support. And sadly, the Holy Spirit is grieved. And his gracious operations and comforts were there withheld. And so you can look and act like the children of darkness, which is a travesty because we have been taken out of the darkness. And we are now day people. We are now day people, and we are awake in Christ and need to stay that way. Well, Paul says, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. And let us tells us that we have to act. Let us act. We have to do something he tells us to do. And what we have to do is to be aware of who we are. And that is to live who we are now. Which is, we are the new man in Christ, right? We have become a new creation in Christ. And we are now children of God with his very nature in us. The very nature of God is in us. So we need to act like who we are, which is a Christian. Because Romans 6:6 says, your old man, the old you before you were saved, that was crucified with Christ. That was crucified with Christ. So an example, and I've used it before, of how you could consider this, it's like when a man gets married, his position changes from unmarried or single to married. He is now a married man, and now he has to start living like and acting like a married man instead of acting like an unmarried man, which is what he did for the first so many years of his life. There's been a positional change, and now you need to act the new position, which you are. Well, when God saves you and adopts you into his family, you need to start living like his children and stop living like the son of the wicked one. So Paul says, watch and be sober. And watch and be sober are two sure ways to stay awake. Watch and be sober. You want to stay awake? Spiritually speaking, we got to watch and be sober. Watch. And watch means give attention to, keep awake, be alert, be alert. Jesus said in Matthew 26, 40 and 41, he who asked to watch and pray with him for an hour. He asked Peter to watch and pray with him. And then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Then he said, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Speaking of his second coming, he said to his disciples in Mark 13, watch therefore, for you do not know when your master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch, watch. He said to the church at Sardis in Revelation 3, 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:31, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So watch, be in a constant state of readiness. Have your antennas up. Be on the lookout and avoid danger. Be ready to turn off the computer when temptation comes. Be ready to flee youthful lusts. Be ready to hold every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So watch over your hearts. Watch over your thoughts. All right, watch your affections and the words you say and your actions. Watch that you do not develop bad habits or get sucked into the snares of the devil or of this world. Right, watch that you don't become entrapped by the errors of wicked men or supposedly religious men. And watch here, by the way, is in the present tense. So here's the thing. We must always be watching. We must always be watching. And implied in watching is also praying, as we saw in Matthew 26, 41. Or as Colossians 4, 2 says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant, that's the word watch, in it with thanksgiving. So Paul says watch. But he also says be sober. And sober means to be calm, to be circumspect. It literally means abstain from wine or not to become intoxicated. But Paul's not talking about getting drunk here. Rather, he's saying don't be intoxicated with the love of this world. Don't be numbed out by the success of others or what they have or where they go or how good their lives seem to be. Don't get numbed out by that. Don't be inebriated with pleasure or entertainment or worldly passions. Be of a sound mind. Right? Don't be under the influence of false doctrine or a watered-down gospel or swayed by the excitement of the charismatic chaos that goes on all around us. Rather, as Peter said in 1 Peter 1:13, right, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation or the second coming of Jesus Christ. He said in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And in chapter 5, verse 8 of 1 Peter, he said, be sober. That's the word watch. Be vigilant. No, sober. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Here's the thing. Don't be tipsy with our culture's idols and philosophies, or with the view that we have today of social justice, or wokeism, or whatever you want to call it. Don't be tipsy, right? And also, this word, like watch, is also in the present tense. So we always need to watch. We always need to be sober. It's not something that we have done it once before and we're good with it. We always need to do it. Now, a believer who does not watch will not be sober and is prone to compromise and can be swayed by every wind of doctrine and will be apt to be driven by their feelings and not by the word of God. And I can't tell you how many people I meet, and I know you know this if you share with people, that are driven by their feelings. I don't care what the Bible says. I know this. Here's the one I hear all the time. I prayed about it, and that's it. Well, what about the 12,000 verses in Scripture? Do you compare any of those with each other? No, I pray. Well, your prayer means nothing to me. Those Scriptures mean everything. Pray the Scriptures. Anyway, people just get caught up in what they believe and their feelings, and they go with what they feel. It doesn't seem right to them. They're driven by that. But the one who is watchful and sober will know the value of things and will value spiritual things over temporal things. So the way we don't sleep is by being watchful and by being sober. Well, Paul takes another shot, if you will, at the unbeliever who's asleep in verse 7, saying, "For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night." So he says, don't sleep because the unbeliever is of the night and they are absolutely ignorant of truth. And they get drunk at night, which means they do evil or they work evil because they're in darkness. And the sleeping they do and their figurative drunkenness, if you will, juxtaposes the believer who is watchful and sober. Which is why Paul says in verse 8, "But let us who are of the day be sober." So you're not night people. We're not night people, right? You're not spiritually sleeping or getting drunk. Therefore, stop acting like night people. You're not night people. God took you from the night. He put you into the day. Stop acting like night people. That's exactly what he's saying. Act like the day people of who you are. Act who you are. This is why he said in Romans 13:12, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light." Cast it off. You're not that anymore. That's not you. And we read in 2 Corinthians 6, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" Well, there's no communion with light and darkness, is what he's saying. But Paul tells the Thessalonians to act like day people, and then he tells them how to do that. And that is by putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And what Paul is using, he's using soldier imagery here, and says we need to be dressed for battle. Battle. Right? If we're going to watch and be sober and not sleep and be drunk, well, we need to be protected. And a breastplate physically, literally, covered the front and the back of a soldier and protected him from his neck to his navel. So it went from here to here all the way around. And it was either made of a very thick leather or some kind of metal. And what it did was it quenched arrows and even some swords. And it was really what he's saying is to safeguard the heart and the organs of a person. So think of it in this way. Think of it as a modern day bulletproof vest. Right? Any cops here? Right? It's like a bulletproof vest, if you will. But in this case, it's not for the body, it's for the soul. Spiritually speaking, we need to have our heart protected. And the heart here signifies the feelings and the emotions. And we need our heart protected against temptations, against the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh, and to be protected against the pride of life and envy and greed and all other kinds of sins that could easily creep in and work their way out of us. If we want to live a successful, sanctified life, we need to protect our hearts from the constant bombardment that comes against them. And I don't have to tell you that. You know, You go to work every day, or go to school every day, or go out there every day. They're a constant bombardment. You turn on TV sets and computers and whatnot. Well, the breastplate here is one of faith and love. Unlike the breastplate in Ephesians 6, which is a breastplate of righteousness. And faith means faith in God. Faith in the work of Christ on your behalf. Faith that God accepts you in that work. Faith in the sovereignty of God in everything. That He's sovereign in everything. Faith that every word of God is true. And where men disagree or say otherwise, well, then they're liars. Faith that Christ paid our sin debt in full. And that His resurrection is the absolute guarantee of that. Faith that we are now children of God and children of the day and children of the light. And that God is working in us and through us, through His Holy Spirit. Faith that all grace comes to us through faith in Christ. Faith that Christ is the only way of salvation, and it doesn't matter what anyone else says or thinks. And here is what faith does. First of all, you know what faith does? Faith obeys. Faith obeys. Faith obeys the one it trusts in. How could we claim to have faith in Christ and trust in Christ when we don't obey Him? Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you call me sovereign master, king, king? And you don't do what I say." That's a contradiction. And He knows it. And you probably know it too, and I probably know it too. Right? Don't call me Lord if you're not going to obey me. Faith obeys. It trusts Him and obeys Him. It obeys. And so faith obeys, and then faith works. Because James said, faith without works is dead. Is dead. Right? Faith also deflects doubts concerning the certainty of God's promises and doubts on God's goodness. And it's easy to think God isn't good when things aren't going our way. Or when struggle or strife or pain or suffering comes in, we think, well, God, why me? When are you going to let this one stop? Faith. And it will keep us watching and being sober in the war that we're in against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We're in a battle. Can't even see the enemies. We see the fruit of what the enemies do through others around us, but we can't see them, and we're in a battle. And faith will fortify us when we go through trials and sufferings. And it will help us to stand against those who undermine what we believe. And the breastplate is not only of faith, it's also of love. And faith comes before love because we don't know the love of God and we don't love Him or others until He gives us faith. Until He gives us faith. And this love is agape love. Pure, unconditional, sacrificial love. And when we know God's love, when we actually know the love of God in our own soul, we can't help but love Him back. We can't help but love Him back. And because we love Him, well, we don't want to sin against Him. And because we love Him, we want to please Him and glorify Him. And because we love Him, we love the brethren. And you know, you can't read 1 John and not understand that if I don't love you, His people, then I'm a hypocrite saying that I love Him. Paul said in Romans 13:8, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. I'm not sinning against you if I love you. Right? And faith and love with hope, they're really the triple crown of Christian virtues. That we must all exhibit. Paul said in Ephesians 1:15 that he did not cease to pray for the Ephesians when he heard of their faith in Jesus and their love toward all the saints. He said in 1 Thessalonians 3:6 that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us the good news of your faith and love. And of course we see faith, love, and hope together in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians where he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. And we see them together again in 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul says, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And also in Colossians 1, 3 to 5, he says, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. Why? Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. And hope is the second piece of the armor here. He says, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And a helmet was a critical piece of armor for a soldier in those days. Without it, the head was exposed to swords and to hammers, which could crush the skull pretty easily. And figuratively speaking, the helmet of the hope of salvation protects the mind from the lies of the wicked one. It protects the mind from lies and being roped into the darkness. It helps you think on what is true. And what is true is the hope of your salvation. And this is speaking about your final salvation when Christ comes again, because that's what this whole area of Scripture is all about. When he comes and raises our bodies from the graves to meet our souls in the air, and we become one glorious resurrected person forevermore. That's the great hope of the faith. And what this helmet does is it reminds us of the hope to come. And the promise of God will keep us till the end. And this hope will keep us from taking our gaze off of the grand prize, right? The grand prize is coming. The grand finale, if you will, is coming. So this hope is critical for the believer. Without it, we would be discouraged, right? We would want to throw in the towel. We would live with our heads hung low. But God has given us this hope, Colossians 1:27 is, this hope is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Glory of what? What hope is that? The hope that you will be in glory one day with Christ, resurrected and glorified as he is right now in his own human body. Romans 5:5 says, this hope makes us not ashamed because we know our final salvation is coming. This hope, Hebrews 6:19 says, is an anchor, a sure and steady anchor for the soul. And Galatians 5:5 says, we eagerly wait for this hope, which is righteousness by faith. So this hope is not going to disappoint us. In fact, it'll help us persevere through thick and thin. This is the hope that of the better resurrection of the saints in Hebrews 11. This is what they were looking forward to. And this is the hope that gives us assurance of salvation and helps us live expectantly of the glories to come. So we need this hope. To be hopeless is to be done. So first, be ready for Christ's return. Secondly, be confident. Be confident in his return. Verses 9 and 10. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Well, Paul says, be ready. Live like you're ready for Christ's return by wearing the virtues of faith, hope, and love. Now he says, be confident in it. Be confident in it. So he says, for God did not appoint us to wrath. And this is why we can be confident. This is why we could look forward to Christ's return, because God did not appoint us to wrath. And appoint means to destine, to ordain, to establish. Jesus said in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. I chose you and I appointed you. We read in Hebrews 1:2, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. 1 Peter 2:8. Peter said that to the Jews that Jesus was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. They were appointed to that. Paul is talking about predestination in 1 Thessalonians. He's talking about God's sovereign will to choose to elect whoever he wants to save, even before the foundation of the world. And many Christians have a really hard time with this because they think it's not fair that God should choose some and not choose others, that God should give everybody a chance, right? Why should he choose who's going to get in? Why not just let the chips fall where they're going to fall and let people choose him if they will? Well, you know and I know the problem is nobody would ever choose God if left to themselves, right? So predestination or election goes against the grain of many believers, but it is exactly exactly what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that God is sovereign in all things, including salvation. And I marvel, listening to some professing believers, they'll give God sovereignty in the world. He can have sovereignty in the universe. He can have sovereignty over the weather. He can have sovereignty over the animals. He can have sovereignty just about everywhere, but he can't have sovereignty over who gets saved. We'll give him sovereignty everywhere. He's sovereign, right? He wants to bring that wind on the beach so the sand basically throws everyone out of there. Well, God is sovereign. But not over who gets saved. I marvel at that. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. It says, just as he chose you in him, in Christ, when? Before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Chose you. Romans 8, 28 and 29 and 30. It's called the golden chain of salvation. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. From predestination to glorification, it's all God. He did it all. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we are a chosen generation. Who did the choosing? Did I do it? Did you do it? Right? Did some priest or pastor or some guru do it? No, God chose us. Colossians, Paul says to the saints in Colossians 3, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, and on and on and on. In other words, because you are the elect of God, put on what the elect of God look like. Then he names a long list of things. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read, but we are bound, Paul says, to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. And then he goes, because, here's why, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and believing the truth. God from the beginning did this. Acts 13:48. There we read, now when the Gentiles heard this, and that was that God sent Paul to the Gentiles to preach the gospel, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And here it is. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. How many believed? Did everybody believe? As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. We don't know who God is saving, but God knows who he's saving. As far as I'm concerned, everybody's a candidate. We preach to everybody. But God will draw in, right? Many called, few were chosen. God will draw in those who he has chosen to save before the foundation of time. And I want you to turn to Romans 9 to see this, because to me, Romans 9 is just indisputable. And I marvel again at how, well, most pastors won't even preach Romans or Romans 9, or they'll pass it up or say it's all about Israel. But I marvel how they do unbelievable gymnastics to try to make this say what it's not saying. So Romans 9, now let's look at verse 18. I'm going to go just 18 and then 21 to 23. And in 18 he says, the Lord says, the Lord has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. Let's stop there. Mercy on whom he wills, hardens who he wills. We don't like that, right? We like the mercy part, but the hardens part troubles us. Paul goes on. And then in verse 21 to 23, Paul asks the question, does not the potter have power over the clay? Anybody ever make something at a pottery place? Right? Did you ever make anything like a little cup or something or some sort of a little bowl? Did the bowl tell you what to do? Did the lump tell you what to do? I want to be a bowl. I want to be a candlestick. No. You made what you wanted to make, right? Does not. Of course he does. The potter have power over the clay. From the same lump, boom, here's the lump. The same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. I got like 100 pounds of clay here. All right, I'm going to make 50 pounds for honor, 50 pounds for dishonor. Can he not do that? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What is that saying? Can it be saying anything other than what it's saying or what it means? If God wants to glorify himself by showing the power and majesty of his wrath, by pouring it out on vessels of wrath from the lump that he made for wrath. Can he not do that? Then he goes on. And that he might make known the riches of his glory. I don't want to make known my wrath because it's glorious, but I want to make known the riches of my glory as well. On the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared before him for glory. Right? And Solomon touches on this vessels of wrath thing in Romans and Proverbs 16:4. He says, the Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of judgment. Even the wicked for the day of judgment. So if God wants to show his power and wrath on the wicked, who were appointed to wrath, he has every single right to do so. We don't like that. Who are we? It's like the clay, rebelling against the potter. And that doesn't go well. And it's just as if he wants to make known the riches of his glory and those appointed to eternal life, he has every right to do so. And who are we to complain about who God chooses and who he doesn't? Listen, here it is. Praise God, he chose you. If you're saved this day, you have no reason for boasting. You have no reason for thinking you're better than anyone else because God, purely for his own good purposes and because he loved you and he chose to love you, he chose to save you. What could we say? That's what we should say. And we praise him for it. Live full throttle for God, for what he has done for you. Now, just to say, if you're sitting here and saying, well, gee, what if I'm not the chosen? What if I'm not elect? Don't worry about that. Here it is. Here's what he said. You seek me, you find me. You cry out for me with all your heart, you find me. Anybody wanting God, well, guess what they are? They're the elect. Anyone he saves is the elect. I don't care if you're the weakest Christian known to man or you're some spiritual giant. We all come the same way. Don't worry about his electing, who he elects. Just worry about you. If you're unsaved, worry about you. Cry out to God, and if he saves you, I will assure you, because of your salvation, you're the elect. Now, because God has not appointed us to wrath, we have no fear. We have no fear. And wrath here means the wrath of God. And God's wrath is his righteous indignation against sin. It is his settled opposition against sin. And God's wrath is not one of his popular attributes today at all. Not like his love or his mercy or his goodness or his kindness. But it is every bit as real and every bit as glorious and holy as all of his other attributes. And every unforgiven sin, which means every unforgiven sinner, will experience his wrath. And listen, most pastors ain't preaching wrath. They take these verses, they're going to blow by them. Right? They're not preaching it, but we need to hear it. We need to hear it because the Bible has a lot to say about it. Paul says this to unbelievers in Romans 2. He says, but in accordance with the hardness of your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself, here it is, wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, if you don't repent of your sin, you're just piling on, as long as you live, the judgment of God, which is going to be poured out on you on the last day. That wrath is just being heaped up. You don't want that. And three verses later, we read, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they will incur indignation and wrath. Jesus said in Matthew 25:48, that the wicked will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And the wrath of God for sinning against God is what every man is looking at unless they turn and look to Christ and believe in him. God has made one way. Not a lot of ways. He's made one way for us to be pardoned and forgiven and to have life through his Son. Through his Son. Right? Because here's the thing. You believe in Christ, that means that Christ took the wrath you deserve on the cross. That's what happened. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says to the saints, he says, wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You see, God sent his Son to save us from the wrath of God by putting the wrath of God on him for us. Does that make sense? How much does God love us? Well, he would put what we deserve on his Son so that we could get what he is, and life in Him. And the way He delivers us from God's wrath is by settling our sin debt for us. Isaiah 53, 4-6. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, that means crushed by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. These are our sins He's paying for. The chastisement for our peace, means peace with God, was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Now, does that mean every man alive, every single person, all inclusive in the world? No, all of His people. That means what you deserve, He took what you deserve and He laid it on Jesus. Does that not blow you away? That God would do that to His Son, that His Son would do that for you, and that the Spirit would come and make you alive when you cost the very life of the Son of God, the Son of Man. So we weren't appointed to wrath. We weren't appointed to wrath because Jesus bore our wrath. Instead, Paul says, we were appointed to obtain salvation. Obtain means to possess. And salvation that Paul has in mind here is our final salvation, when we will inherit eternal life forevermore. And this salvation comes through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. And listen, everything we have, everything we are, everything we will be is through Christ. Acts 4:12 says, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And then every other grace pours out through Him. He said of Himself, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's one way and one way only. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, physical, spiritual, and eternal. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That but is massive, right? Wages of sin, death, but gift, grace, eternal life in Christ. Second Corinthians 5:17 says that in Him we are new creations. And Second Corinthians 5:21 says that He was made sin for us so that we are now credited with His righteousness. Remember, we say this all the time, but it's always good to repeat it. We need two things to have eternal life. We need sins forgiven. We need a perfect standing before God, a perfect righteousness. We don't have either. We can't forgive our sins. We're loaded with them. And they condemn us in and of themselves if they stay with us until we die. Christ has taken them both out of the way. He's done them both through His life and death. The cross wipes away sins. The slate is made clean. Every one of them is put on Christ, and He paves them all into full satisfaction of God's justice. But then we need righteousness. And the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. So how do we get that? Well, Christ lives a perfect life, fulfilling perfect righteousness as a man, and now imputes that, credits us with that. And the Bible says we wear it like a robe. You want glory? And who doesn't want that? You need sins forgiven? You need a perfect righteousness? Both found in Christ. Amen? Both found in Christ. Be ready for Christ's return. Secondly, be confident in Christ's return. Thirdly, be comforting about Christ's return. Verse 11, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Well, because we're not appointed to wrath, but to salvation, and Christ died for us so that we would live with Him forever, we can have comfort. And we should comfort others with this good news. We should comfort those who are weak in their faith. We should comfort those who lack assurance or are suffering for their faith, or have lost loved ones who love the Lord and aren't sure what happens to them. We should comfort them with what happens when Jesus returns. So Paul says, comfort each other with these marvelous truths that God elected you, that Christ died for you, so that you could live for Him and with Him. Comfort them whether they live or die. They are secure in Christ. Romans 14:8-9 says, for if we live to the Lord. And if we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that He might be Lord of both the living and the dead. All right, living and the dead there means those who are alive when he returns and those who have died in this all with him now. So we are the Lord's. Therefore, comfort those who are anxious. Comfort those who are fearful or worried about their standing in Christ. Some of us are very weak and we struggle at times. We need comfort. But he also says, edify or strengthen one another, building them up in these truths. Verses 9 and 10 will say that. And what are these truths? That God chose you for salvation. That Jesus died for you. And you will live with Christ forever. Listen, these things don't get old. We get so caught up in the here and now, and the struggles of the here and now, and the worries of the here and now, we forget the big picture. Right? And the big picture is that Christ has done it all for you, and he's bringing you home. He's not going to let you lose that. Right? So we need the bird's eye view of our salvation from start to finish, from election to glorification. And when we're reminded of that, when we dwell on that, very comforting. Amen? Well, let me close by leaving you with two questions. And the first one is this. Are you a sleepy Christian today? I don't mean sleeping right now, although it happens once in a while, I see it. But I mean, are you, I know, trust me, I know. Are you a sleepy Christian today? Has your love and zeal for Christ cooled off? Has it? Has the enticements of this world lulled you into a spiritual sleep? Are you dabbling again in the darkness which Christ has saved you out of? Because if that's where you find yourself today, then Romans 13:1 exhorts you that now is the high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. Also, 1 Corinthians 15:34 calls us to awake to righteousness and do not sleep and do not sin. So then, dear saint, act like who you already are, which is a blood-bought saint of Jesus Christ who died for you and who will come again for you and you will live with for all time. Therefore, stay awake by putting on the breastplate of faith and love and put on the helmet of the hope of your salvation. Walk worthy again of your high calling by which you were called, and oust out of your life whatever is causing you to become sleepy. And sometimes it's really hard to see those things. It might be just how much time you're entertaining yourself to death, right? You know, only so much capacity that we have, and mine is shrinking all the more, for spiritual things or for unspiritual things, right? Oust a lot of the unspiritual things and put in more of the spiritual. Dwell on Christ all the more. Now, my second question is this. Are you discouraged or disheartened this day because of what life is throwing at you? Well, you may be, and at times certainly I am. But be comforted and be strengthened in your inner man, because God did not appoint you to wrath, but he has appointed you to salvation. And no matter how crazy and deeply disturbing the sin around you is, and even your own sin for that matter, there will be an end to it. And God will deal out perfect justice. Listen, we want everything like chop chop right now, right? I want justice here and I want justice there and I want you to take this thing away. God doesn't operate on our timetable. He operates on his. And his is not ours. And sometimes his could be decades or generations. We don't know. But he's going to deal with it. There will be an end and he will deal at perfect justice. And that justice you will not encounter. Why? Because Jesus encountered it for you. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. With great hope there. And the reason he encountered it for you is because you were given to Jesus as a love gift. You were given to the Son by the Father. You're the bride to the bridegroom. That's what you are. When he chose you to be a bride. You're the church. You're the people of God. You're the saints. You're the bride. I'm the bride. And he chose you to be a love gift to his son. His son came to make you ready for that coming together of the bride and the bridegroom. Ephesians 5 talks about that. He chose you and he came for you to make you ready, pure, perfect, holy, without blame and spotless, so that you could have eternal life with the lover of your soul. You are a gift to the son. Listen, that's what all of humanity All of creation is about the Father was giving the Son a gift. If we boil it down to its simplest terms, the Father so loved the Son that He gave the Son a gift. You and me. And the Son so loves the Father that He said, I'm taking her. You got to get her ready, though. She's not ready for this. And I'm going to come and make her ready. And the Spirit says, well, I'm going to come and bring her to life. I'm going to keep her to the day you come back for her. Do you believe that? Does that encourage you of who you are? Nick does. Amen. Amen. So when you're feeling low, look up and remember that you and Jesus Christ will live together forever. Amen. Now, if you're an unbeliever here today, you need to know what Hebrews 10:31 says. And it says this. It is a fearful thing, a terrifying thing, a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. As opposed to the false gods of the world and the heathen at that time and even now. It is a fearful thing. And it's fearful because God's wrath is no joke. It is beyond what we can imagine. It is so horrendous that all you have to do is look at the cross. Look at the cross to see how much God hates sin. How much does God hate sin? Look what He did to His Son when He was carrying yours, if you believe. That's how much He hates it. Oh, He could have let Jesus slide by. Why not, right? Jesus said, Lord, let this cup pass me, but not my will, your will be done. Because He knew what He was going to incur. Look at the cross, see how much God hates sin, and how He poured out His wrath against it. God poured out His holy indignation, wrath against His own Son. Because He was coming to save people like us who could never stand before that. That's exactly what you're heading towards if you don't acknowledge your sins against God and repent of your sins and turn to Christ for salvation. I'm telling you, that's what you're looking at. That's what you're looking at. But you got to know there's good news. That even now you can come to Christ, even today, and you can find forgiveness of your sins. And you can be pardoned of every single sin you have ever committed or will ever commit in Christ. And you can be taken out of darkness, which is what you're in today, and you can be put into the light of Christ. And He'll give you that trifecta of graces, faith, love, and hope in Him. You must repent, and you must seek Him and cry out for forgiveness. Won't you do that today? Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that we are truly weak. We are very frail. And although we believe You at times, we don't live like we believe You. Forgive us for not living that way. Forgive us when we are sleeping, dozing off, letting life just consume us, and not bringing glory to You in how we live. Father, I pray for every one of us that if we're in a sleep mode right now, You would forgive us, stir us up unto holiness, give us a zeal again for You, and a love and a passion for Your glory. Lord, would You do that? Lord, would You work in us? Lord, the first works that were done, and that Christ would be our love, our first love. And Lord, we would not be caught up in the cares of this world or the enticements. Lord, what's around us? But help us to be sober. Help us to be watchful. And oh, Father, if there are souls sitting here now and they're still in darkness, they are still under Your wrath. And they are storing up even today more wrath on the day of wrath. Would You draw them to Yourself? Would You grant them the gift of repentance and faith? Would You save their souls, O God? Would You show them the beauty and glory of knowing You and Your Son through the power of Your Spirit? Lord, would You do it for Your own honors and for the name of Your Son? In His name we pray. Amen.